pray. And now what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord your God, which have been given to us for our good. We pray, Father in heaven, together with your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would send the Holy Spirit to empower us and equip us, that we might fear you and walk in your ways, that we would love you, serve you, and keep your commandments. Convict us of our sin, Holy Spirit, and lead us and join us to Christ, who is our only hope in life and in death. In His name we pray. Amen. One of the fun things about Christmas, let's just be honest, is that we get presents. Not just giving them, but honestly, getting presents is a fun part of Christmas. Some of us maybe don't get very many. Some of us may get too many, especially if you're a young child and you have grandparents. You get too many presents, that's okay. But most people get something for Christmas. I got this shirt. Ta-da, there you go. And tie. And I got this John Calvin bobblehead doll. Actual, they really make them. So he's on my desk. He is not an icon, but he's there. The biggest gift that we got, and I heard some of you have it as well, and felt good that the pastor also had one. We got a Nintendo Wii, W-I-I. So this is the game system that you hold the controller and you swing things and it does your motions. And we got this, ostensibly we got it because it's going to help us exercise. Because there's a Wii Fit and it has a little board and you can run and dance and step and do things. Well, before you can even play it, you have to weigh in. Can you believe that? It said I'm borderline overweight and it recommended I lose 15 pounds. So how's that insulting for a video game? But you can just play it and have fun. So we got lots of fun things and look back fondly over lots of Christmases. And I got books too, of course. I got some books. Those are usually the highlight. What would you say is your best Christmas present? Or let's even make it broader than that. What is the best gift you have ever received? Your whole life. Some of you maybe would look down on your finger and you see a ring, a wedding ring. An engagement ring. You remember how he proposed. Or you remember how nervous you were before you had your elaborate scheme to surprise her. And you got this ring. And it was a promise. And it signified a life together. That's a good gift. What if I told you there was a gift which provided a surer, longer lasting promise than marriage? Money is a good gift. You can do a lot of things with money. Maybe, now it's not usually what we get for gifts. I've yet to live down this. My siblings constantly remind me. One time when I got my mom, I was probably in high school, and I got her a card with $5 in it for her birthday. So apparently that was a very, very unsophisticated thing to do. That's the sort of person I am. I'm learning from that. But suppose you got a lot of money, an inheritance or something, or some long-lost rich uncle gave you a whole bunch. You could do a lot of things. You could go to some fun places. You could try some fun stuff. You could have influence with money. But what if I told you there was a gift which provided more life-changing, more world-transforming power than wealth? Some of you are more sentimental than that, and a good gift might be a picture. Oftentimes you do that for the Seems like kind of an easy way out, but we do it sometimes to the grandparents. Here's a picture of all your grandkids, and there you go, and hope you like it. But they probably do like it. And some of you, your prized possession may be a photo album, and you think the house is ever on fire. That's what we're grabbing. Or maybe you have a picture in a locket, or you have it in your wallet, but this reminds you of someone that you love very dearly. Maybe someone who's no longer with you, or someone who is far from you. Well, what if I told you there was a gift which provided more than a picture of your beloved? It gave you His very presence with you for all time. That would be some gift. A gift of power. A gift of promise. A gift of presence. And millions of people, and most of you in this room, have received this gift. The gift, as you might have guessed, is the Holy Spirit. Not Jesus. I know you thought, well, just church, Jesus. No, close, they're related, we'll come back to that. But the Holy Spirit, there is nothing, nothing you possess now or ever will possess in this life that is as precious and dynamic and strong and loving as the Holy Spirit. And He dwells in all of those who are joined to Christ through faith. It is the best gift you can ever receive. We are going to do something, a little break from Mark for the next few weeks. I usually like to do that in January just to break up a longer series and maybe students coming back, maybe new people visiting the church. So we're going to do 3 weeks on the Holy Spirit. And then when we come back to Mark, it'll actually be a fourth week on the Holy Spirit, because the next passage is that tricky passage about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What is the unforgivable sin? Can I lose my salvation? What does this thing mean? So that's really a fourth week. But before we go back to Mark, 3 weeks on the Holy Spirit, and we'll be mentioning a lot of different texts, and we'll look at some different ones and try to work from one particular one each week, but it will be a little bit more topical than we're used to. You can divide up this study on the Holy Spirit into two broad categories. First, the person of the Holy Spirit, and then the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go through the person of the Holy Spirit in the next 10 minutes or so. You have to put your thinking caps on, because we're going to sort of plow through a lot of different things. And then we'll spend the second half of the sermon and then the next 2 weeks on the work of the Holy Spirit. Because it is easier and actually more profitable when talking about the Holy Spirit to talk in terms of what He does. Talk for a little bit about who He is, but really we know who He is by examining what He does. And so have 7 different things that the Holy Spirit does. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. So let's talk for a few minutes about the person of the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew word for Spirit is Ruach, and the Greek word is Pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma, like pneumonia or pneumatology or a pneumatic hammer, which I've heard of, never used, sounds impressive. I think it has air in it or something, because those words, ruach or pneuma, mean spirit, or they can mean breath, wind. They're the same words used for spirit, breath, wind, sometimes life. They're an onomatopoeia. Remember that word from English class? A word that sounds like what it is. So you say ruach or pneuma. And it has, just by the way you form your lips and say the word, it sounds like a kind of breath, a breathing out. Spirit, the words ruach and pneuma in the Old and New Testament, it expresses energy, motion, life, activity. That's what the word encompasses. So the Holy, then, Holy Spirit designates that this is a spirit set apart belonging to God. This is not the human spirit, but the Holy Spirit. God's power and presence among His people. The Spirit is present and active in both Testaments. more clearly in the New Testament, we'll see, but also in the Old Testament. Ruach is used roughly 90 times for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Though scholars debate it, I think you can make a good case that the Spirit is present from the very first verses of the Bible, Genesis 1-2, that the creation was without form and void and darkness was over the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. The Spirit is there. God the Father speaking. So speaking, He creates by the Word. And then the Spirit there hovering, putting together the chaos. So God the Father creating by His right and His left hand, as it were, the Word and the Spirit. And we see here from the very beginning, one of the things that the Spirit does, He orders and completes what the Father has purposed and planned. The Father creates the world out of nothing, but it's formless and void, and the Spirit is there to order it and to complete this act of creation. The Spirit was instrumental in the Exodus. We don't read that in the book of Exodus, but later in Isaiah chapter 63, describing the Exodus, it describes it as the Spirit's work to empower Moses to free the people from Egypt. The Spirit gives people gifts for service in the Old Testament. The most famous example, Bezalel and Oholiab, Exodus chapter 35. These are the two dudes that helped to make the tabernacle. And they had gifts of artistry, gifts of craftsmanship, to make this with aesthetic beauty and to make the tabernacle to be a symbolic dwelling place for God. Now, you often hear about that story in connection with the arts, and there's an application there that artistic gifts are a gift from the Spirit, can be used for God's glory. But there's more going on in that story than just, well, God gifts carpenters and artists. Because think about what the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was to be in the middle of the camp, and the Ark of the Covenant would be there, symbolizing God's presence. This was the holy place where God dwelt. This was a sort of new creation, a sort of new Eden, right there in the middle of God's people. And that makes sense, because once again, you see with the tabernacle, the Spirit is there to order and to recreate this world that had been lost through the fall. The Spirit is working to recreate a kind of heaven on earth. That's the symbolism. That's why make such a big point? It says twice in Exodus that the Spirit gifted these two men to build the tabernacle. Is it just that God loves artists? Well, yes, but the bigger point is that the Spirit is there again to recreate and bring heaven to earth. And this finds its final fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the man completely filled with the Spirit, who says the temple will be torn down in 3 days and be raised up. And they go nuts. How can you can't rebuild the temple in 3 days? But he's talking about himself, because Jesus, fully indwelt by the Holy Spirit, more than any person who's ever lived. The Spirit in the Old Testament often rested on people for special acts of speaking or power. The 70 elders who prophesy in Numbers 11, Balaam in Numbers 24, Gideon in Judges 6, Jephthah in Judges 11, Samson in Judges 13 through 15, Amasai in 1 Chronicles 12, Azariah 2 Chronicles 15, and on and on and on. Lots of people. The Spirit would come upon them for a time, equip them, empower them to speak or to act with power. The Spirit in the Old Testament would sometimes rest on people for a time and then depart. Rested on Saul, and then the Spirit was removed, and the Lord sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. David, in Psalm 51, when he prays, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me." The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament come and rest and anoint and empower and may be removed. The Spirit, then, is present and active in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament clearly looks forward to a new day, the coming of the age of the Spirit. And there are three main prophecies about the Spirit's coming. First, in Joel chapter 2, the promise that the Spirit would come upon all people, all God's people. Men, women, old, young, everybody. That's the point of Joel chapter 2. The Spirit's not just going to come and help Samson do some cool stuff or come on David for a time. All God's people will have that same Spirit. Second prophecy, Ezekiel 36. God promises that the Spirit will dwell within God's people. He will make the dry bones live. He will dwell in them permanently and personally. And then the third main prophecy is Isaiah chapter 11. That a branch would come out from the stump, the root of Jesse, of David's line. And he would have the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit would be upon this man. That's the Old Testament. The Spirit is active. And then we come to the New Testament, and there is both continuity and discontinuity. The continuity is in this, that the same Spirit is at work to order and complete what the Father has purposed and planned. The same Spirit at work to recreate a new heaven on earth. The Spirit, I believe, regenerates, causes new life in both the Old and New Testaments. Now, some people disagree with that. But I think the language in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, for example, about the circumcision of the heart, that speaks to a quickening, a regeneration by the Holy Spirit, a new birth. That God in both Testaments had to cut away the flesh of the heart in order to enable people to truly have faith. Because you're saved by faith in both the Old and the New Testament. It's not like, well, Old Testament, you just be good enough. In New Testament, faith. No, it's always saved by the promise. So there's continuity, but there's also discontinuity. The Spirit is seen much more clearly in the New Testament. Even though the New Testament is much shorter, the word pneuma for the Holy Spirit appears more than 250 times compared with 90 for ruach in the Old Testament. When you think about the relationship of the Old and the New Testament, one of the analogies that's used, this is a good analogy, is you think of going into a room that's dimly lit. And there's a nice couch, and maybe a table, and an end table, and a lamp, and a beautiful carpet, and paintings on the wall. Just a lavishly lit room. Except in the Old Testament, it's not lit very well. It's dark. So the old, same room, you're in same place, same stuff on the wall, same furnishings, but that same room, which was just lit by candlelight in the Old Testament. So you sort of, I see something there. What the sacrifices, what the Spirit, what is in the New Testament, then you completely turn on the floodlights and you can see everything clearly. It's not that there's suddenly new things in there, but you can see it much more clearly. And that's what we have with the Holy Spirit. This, 2 Corinthians 3 says, is now the age of the Spirit. And those three main prophecies find their fulfillment. Isaiah 11, the Spirit-anointed man would come. Well, he came with Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 36, that the Spirit would indwell people. Well, now we have that. So one of the differences between the Old and the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon people for a specific act or time or purpose. But in the New Testament now, He indwells us personally, permanently. And then you think of the other prophecy, Joel chapter 2. So now we have the Spirit, not just on the king or on different people for a time, but on all God's people. That's what marks this as the age of the Spirit. So who or what is the Holy Spirit? Let me give you three things. First, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a person. He grieves, Ephesians 4. He intercedes, Romans 8. Testifies, John 16. Cries, Galatians 6. Speaks, Mark 13. He creates. He has a mind, Romans 8, 27. He can be blasphemed. So those are all personal characteristics. He is referenced in John 14 and John 16 with the personal pronoun, He. Let me just make a little side point here, so you don't get confused by what you may hear or read. Ruach, that's the Hebrew word for spirit in the Old Testament, is usually a feminine noun, though sometimes it is a masculine noun. Pneuma, the word for spirit in the New Testament, is a neuter noun. Now, it's hard for English speakers because we don't have an inflected language like that, but most languages do. And so there's male, masculine, and feminine grammatically. And in the Greek, there's masculine, feminine, and neuter. But those are grammatical constructions, so that they don't have anything to do with sort of the gender of the word as it is, but it's a grammatical. So sometimes people get confused. Well, then maybe the Holy Spirit's a she or the Holy Spirit's an it. No, John 14 and John 16 clearly uses the personal pronoun he in reference to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, like God, Holy Spirit is God, we'll come back to that, does not have a gender as we know gender. Don't think that, well, God is a boy or God is a girl. No, that's not what we mean. God is spirit, so he doesn't have a body, so he doesn't fit into our categories of gender like we think of it. But God has chosen to reveal himself in the Bible in masculine terms and titles, as a husband, as a father, as a king. So the Holy Spirit is a he, not a she, not an it. It's not an impersonal force or energy or power a la Star Wars, but a person. Second, who is the Holy Spirit? Second, the Holy Spirit is God. He demonstrates the power of God. He does God-like things. His omnipresence, that he can be everywhere, is hinted at in Psalm 139, verse 7, where David says, "Where can I flee from your presence?" In Hebrews 9:14, he is called the Eternal Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, it is said that only the Spirit knows the thoughts of God. In Acts chapter 5, the Spirit is used interchangeably with God, so that Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit. A few verses later, it says they lie to God. They can be used interchangeably. 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 use interchangeably the language of God's temple and the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit and God can be used interchangeably because the Holy Spirit is fully God. So he's a person, he's God. Third, the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. Most famous passage is Matthew 28. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So they're one God, three distinct persons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about the gifts of the Spirit, it refers to the giftings from the Spirit and then from the Lord and then from God. So all three can be used interchangeably, and yet they're distinct. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, all three persons of the Trinity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 speaks of the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is a person, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is a person distinct from, and yet sharing the essence with, the Father and the Son. Okay, take a deep breath. Got the fire hose there. That's the person of the Holy Spirit. To just see what the word means, see a little bit in the Old and New Testament, and who is the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we'll talk about the rest of this morning and for the next 2 weeks. Six statements that we'll cover over these weeks. The Holy Spirit awakens, applies, glorifies, sanctifies, equips, and promises. The Holy Spirit awakens, applies, glorifies, sanctifies, equips, and promises. And in our time left, I want to look at the first of those. It says in your bulletin too, but can't get there. So the first of those, the Holy Spirit awakens. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, this is page 902. At verse 4b, verse 4 gets split up into two halves. So we're at the second half. Your Bible probably has a heading that says the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Let me explain the setting for this paragraph. This is between the Last Supper on that Thursday evening and between Judas's betrayal on the next morning, on Good Friday, when Jesus would die. And if you know anything about John 13, 14, 15, 16, into the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, you know that Jesus is talking a lot. If you have a red letter Bible, which I'm not always crazy about because the whole thing is God's Word, but if you have a red letter Bible, you can see, wow, Jesus is really talking a lot here. When I was a kid and drifting off from the sermons, I used to flip through my Bible and try to find a page that had nothing but red letters. And so I usually find it around here or Matthew 5 through 7 or something. So Jesus is talking, and it's fascinating. Here's Jesus, had the Last Supper. He knows what's coming. He's going to be betrayed into the sinner's hand. He's going to die. He's going to suffer for the sins of the world. And what does he talk about the whole night? The Trinity. This tells you something about the importance of understanding the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what he talks about right before he knows the end is coming. He wants to talk all night, and then he prays again in the morning, and it's about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Five times in this discourse, he promises the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. Chapter 14, verse 26. Chapter 15, 26 and 27. Chapter 16, 12 through 15, and then this one, chapter 16, verses 4 through 11. This is the fourth of the five promises about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus essentially promises two things in this paragraph. The Spirit is coming, and he will be convicting. The disciples are sad, verse 6, because Jesus says he's going away. They don't really get quite yet what that means. But they're sad. Well, what are we going to do? You can't leave us. You're our master. We're following you. But then he says this very strange thing. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Really? How can that be to our advantage, Jesus? Don't you know that the passage, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered? Jesus, you know us. We're pretty clueless and we're kind of dolts around here. And you have the words of life. You're the one who does miracles and everything. How can this possibly be good for us that you leave? Jesus says, well, if I don't go, then the Helper can't come. He can't come. Now, it's not like Jesus is obviously talking about the Holy Spirit. It's not like the Son and the Holy Spirit metaphysically can't be in the same place at the same time, like the president and the vice president can't fly in the same plane together or something. No, he says can't, the Helper can't come, because the new age of the Spirit cannot begin until Christ completes His work through His death and resurrection and ascension and exaltation at the Father's right hand. The inauguration of God's reign has begun with Christ's ministry, but it will be completed by the Spirit. And the Spirit will only come after Christ has finished His work. So He says, once I finish this work and I go away, it is to your advantage because the Spirit will come. Have you ever thought about that? The church, in a paradoxical way, is better off because Jesus left. Better off because Jesus left, because that means that the Spirit can come and minister the presence of Jesus everywhere to anyone. Sometimes people naively think, well, if only I could have lived in the first century, it would have been so much easier for my faith, and I could have literally walked with Jesus. I could have seen Him. Oh, I'd be such a wonderful Christian if only I could have lived back then. I don't think so. How many examples of that do you see in the Gospels? Not very many. They were pretty clueless. They didn't get it. Most people rejected Him. And if you think, oh, if only I could go back to the first century, well, then we got to cram a couple billion people into Palestine because that's the only place where Jesus is ministering. He's not ministering in North America. He's not ministering in Europe. He's not ministering in Eastern Asia. He's in this narrow strip of land, you know, never traveled much more than 50 miles away from His home. That's where He is. But now, on the other side of Pentecost, Christ can be everywhere by His Spirit. We can do better than walking with Him. He can dwell in us. The Holy Spirit did not merely supply the Son's absence. He completed His presence. It's good that Jesus went away and sent the Spirit. Don't think the Spirit is like Jesus' understudy. And, you know, you go to some play or musical at the Wharton, and today the role of Javert will be played by Pat Quinn. Well, okay, we like Pat, but I don't know. I mean, Kevin DeYoung is going to be Jean Valjean. Well, I can't sing that high. You got the understudy, and everyone's like, oh, well, okay. I mean, the understudy's got to be pretty good. But well, I wish we could have had the main person. No. It's rather the difference, and just take the analogy for what it's worth, between the Library of Congress and the Internet. You want information. You want knowledge. Well, you go to the Library of Congress. More books than anywhere else in the world. You go there, you've got all books, journals, you've got everything right there at your disposal. But it's like prior to Pentecost, you want that, you've got to go there. You've got to go. And now you've got the Internet. Whew, you just Google. Takes 3 seconds, there's 3 million hits there that you can look at. That's like the age of the Spirit. You can be anywhere and have access to Christ. You don't have to go to Israel. You don't have to, well, quit your job and follow Him around Palestine, because the Spirit can hook you up, hyperlink, download, upload, whatever you want. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. In Romans 8, verse 9, Paul refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of God and of the Spirit of Christ. And then in verse 10, Paul uses the phrase, Christ is in you. In other words, he's saying there to say the Spirit of God lives in you, or to say the Spirit of Christ lives in you, or to say Christ dwells in my heart is all saying the same thing. It's all synonymous. Because when the Spirit is in you, it is Christ in you. The point Jesus makes over and over again in this upper room discourse is that there is this connection, absolutely inextricably linked, between the Son and the Father and the Spirit and the Son. Think about the Spirit's work in Jesus' ministry. You know, usually we think, well, the Gospels is about Jesus. We don't really get to the Spirit until maybe Acts 2, and Jesus is the one doing all of this. But think about it. Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon when he spoke about Jesus in the temple, Luke 2:25. The Spirit then rested on Jesus at His baptism. The Spirit then led Jesus, who Luke says was full of the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after that temptation, Luke 4:14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And He announced in the synagogue that the Spirit of God was upon Him to announce good news to the poor. It was by the Spirit of God that Jesus cast out demons, Matthew 12:28. Hebrews 9:14 says it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice to God. The Spirit is even at work on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus was made alive by the Spirit. Romans 1:4, through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. From His conception to birth to baptism to ministry to death to resurrection to final glorification, the Spirit is upon and within Jesus at work. And now Christ is at work through the Spirit. Let me just give you a few texts. Wow, that clock. Oof, bad clock. Let me give you a few texts. John 15:26. When the Helper comes... We'll say more about that in the weeks ahead. That's the word paraclete, comforter, helper, defender, advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. So the Father, together with the Son, send the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is the presence of God the Father and the Son. 2 Corinthians 3:17 through 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's a difficult passage because it says twice, the Lord is the Spirit. We think, well, boom, did we just dynamite the Trinity there? The Lord is the Spirit? Well, no, because he says in the very next verse, the Spirit of the Lord, and he distinguishes the two. But the reason that Paul can say the Spirit is the Lord in this passage is because, not that they have a oneness of personhood, but because their ministry so overlaps, it is almost identical. So they are identified together not in terms of their being, but in terms of their shared redemptive activity. When we turn to the Lord Jesus, the Spirit is at work in our hearts. And when the Spirit truly works in our hearts, we will turn to the Lord Jesus. There's a bunch of connections we probably don't see. Jesus, we know, is the way and the truth. And then John 16, Jesus says, the Spirit will lead you into all truth. Jesus came to bear witness to God the Father, John 1. The Spirit comes to bear witness to Christ. John 1:11, the world did not receive Christ. John 14:17, the world will not receive the Spirit, Jesus says. The shared redemptive activity, same response from the world. One more passage, John 14:16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper, another paraclete to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. If you've been around church before and you've heard the term paraclete, and you know that's one of the Greek words that is used in reference to the Holy Spirit. But did you know, John 14:16, Jesus says He was also the paraclete. And the Spirit is another paraclete. So you have this working of the Trinity all together. The image of the Father is born on earth in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. And then the Son ascends back to the Father so that together with the Father, they can send the Spirit to be the very person and power and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. So you don't have to go to Israel. Cool if you do. You don't have to go to Israel to find Him. You don't have to go to the mountains to find yourself. Or God. You don't have to light a candle to be spiritual. The Spirit is available to everyone, everywhere, and He will reveal the Son to you, who is the exact imprint of His Heavenly Father. We need to be praying often and earnestly for the Spirit to be at work in this church. Because as we'll see, the Spirit's work is to glorify Christ. I can't be everywhere. You all know that. Like, everywhere. You're not anywhere. I never see you. You're in your office. Okay. Ben can't be everywhere. The elders can't. Your small group. Your friends. Now, yes, we care for each other. We want to help each other. But there's so many more needs and hurts and sins and struggles to go around. No church can care for all of those. So we better have the Spirit at work big time. Because the Spirit can be and is Jesus Christ to you, right in your life there. Wouldn't you want Jesus to be your mentor? Well, that'd be good. Jesus to be your small group leader? Jesus to be your friend? Then pray for the Holy Spirit. More and more of His presence in your life. The work of revealing the Son who displays the Father begins with a conviction of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you look at John 16, we'll have to just blow through this real quickly here. See, you give me a week off and it's like two sermons. Convict. The Holy Spirit, verse 8, will convict the world. It's the same word used in John 3:20 when Jesus says, "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." That's the same word as convict, exposed. The Holy Spirit acts like a giant searchlight, exposing the world's wickedness, calling people to repentance. You may not see it. The Spirit's work is to turn the light on. Imagine if you didn't clean your house for, say, 3 years. Some of you aren't imagining because you're single guys and you live in a dorm. But imagine, you don't clean your house for 3 years and you're sitting down and you're having a very romantic dinner with your spouse and the lights are all dim low and you just have a few candles on the table. And it's very sweet, very romantic, just a perfect evening. Someone flips on the lights. Cockroaches scurry up the wall. The floor is moving because there's just mice and stuff and there's all sorts of scum and dirt and filth. And some of you are just freaking out right now hearing about this. It's just, that's what's going on in the world right now. And that may be what's going on in your life or your heart. And we can do a pretty good job. This is great. Nice. We just have two little candles lit and everything looks great. And the Holy Spirit comes and shines this light. And we say, "Oh man, I've been living in this mess." Yeah. And that's the work of the Spirit, to convict the world of sin. Jesus says, "Sin because they do not believe in me." At the heart of sin is unbelief. They refuse to recognize Jesus for who He is. Convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. In other words, when I go to the Father, when I ascend into heaven after the resurrection, everyone will see that I am who I said I was. And you will be convicted by the Spirit that you were very impressed with yourself and you were not very impressed with me and you had it completely backward. Because your righteousness is as filthy rags and my righteousness is spotless. People all the time think, "Wow, Jesus, Jesus wasn't real, but I'm very authentic. Jesus wasn't God, but everyone should recognize how crucially important I am. That's why I talk so much. Jesus was too demanding, but I'm tolerant. Jesus talked too much about hell, but I don't because I'm enlightened. Jesus can't tell me what to do, but I can determine who Jesus was and what he really said or accomplished." And the Spirit convicts you of that. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. The world killed the wrong man and worships the wrong ruler. They murdered the Son of God and followed the evil one when they should have fought against the devil and bowed before the Son of God. And Jesus says, "But you don't get what's going on. When I died, it wasn't my loss. No, it was my victory. And it was the devil's crushing defeat. And now the prince of this world has been cast down." is a precursor to his final, complete defeat. So the Spirit is coming and the Spirit is here, moving, hopefully in our church, in your heart, in the world, to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you may think, well, nice, Pastor, but people don't see it. My wife sure doesn't see it. She doesn't see her sins. My parents don't. The people I talk to, they don't think they're following the devil. They don't fear for judgment. They don't hate their sin. They don't see any of this. Which is why the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. He is at work to open blind eyes, to expose evil deeds, to shine light into dark places of our planet and in our hearts. He awakens. And we'll see next week how he gives the gift of faith and makes the Word of God ring true in our ears. He joins us to Christ. He gives us new life. He causes us to be born again. And the first element in this act of regeneration is that he must awaken us so we recognize our own selfishness. We see our own antipathy to godliness, our own indifference to Christ. And let me just add that the Spirit is truly at work to expose our sin when we see our sin in relation to God. Not just talking about, well, I'm embarrassed, or I'm ashamed, or I've screwed up my life and I regret it. Not just I feel bad because I hurt people that I care about. No, when the Spirit is at work to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, we will feel what David felt in Psalm 51. Against you only, God, have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight. We will see that our sin is not just screwing up our lives or other people's lives. We will see it has a direct vertical dimension to God, that God is the most offended person in our sin. No grown man or woman is a Christian who has not seen their sin and recognized it as an offense against Almighty God. Let me just read as we close here. Jonathan Edwards, as he describes this in his book, The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God, talking about revival and awakening. Here's how he describes it. The Spirit that is at work takes off persons' minds from the vanities of the world and engages them in a deep concern about eternal happiness, puts them upon earnestly seeking their salvation, convinces them of the dreadfulness of sin and of their own guilty and miserable state. It awakens men's consciences, makes them sensible of the dreadfulness of God's anger, and causes of them a great desire and earnest care and endeavor to obtain His favor. Edwards goes on to say that the Spirit, when He is truly at work, people become, quote, more sensible of what is really, truly in those things that concern their eternal salvation, as that they must die, and that life is very short and uncertain, that there is a great sin-hating God to whom they are accountable, and who will fix them in an eternal state in another world, and that they stand in great need of a Savior. Is the Holy Spirit at work in your life? When's the last time you've repented? Really repented of a sin, not just, well, I'm not perfect. Are you becoming more sensible of the things that concern eternal salvation? That you will die? That life is very short and uncertain? That there is a great sin-hating God and that we are in need of a Savior? Is the Spirit doing that in your life? Is He at work in our church? Are we confessing sins to one another? Is anyone in your small group repenting of wrongdoing? Are we becoming, as a congregation, aware of our besetting sins, of our own spiritual blindness? Will you pray for the Spirit to be at work here? For the Spirit to awaken men and women at Michigan State University, at Lansing Community College, to awaken men, women, students in our public schools, in our Christian school, in our local, state, national government, in the worlds of media and entertainment, in the academy, in your workplace, in your family, pray for the searchlight of the Spirit to expose. Do you believe the Spirit has sin yet to expose in our hearts? It is so easy. We just sort of come together and it's nice. And there's some of us just have one little candle lit and we think life is pretty good. And if the Holy Spirit were to flip on the lights, we would see what a mess we really have in our lives, in our family, in our church, in our hearts. Do you believe in the awakening and convicting power of the Spirit, who is every bit as mighty and majestic as Christ? For He is the Spirit of Christ at work among us. Let's pray. Father, that's our prayer, that You would send Your Spirit in greater measure to turn on the lights. We don't want to live in the darkness. People love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We don't want to live in the dark. We want to live in the light. Because we know in the light is where we can find forgiveness and healing and hope. Spirit, come. Start in my heart to show my sin. Be more powerful than we have yet experienced You in our church. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.